ordained man. Our subject tonight is that ordained man, and our text is Acts 17, verse 31, beginning. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Thank God he raised Jesus from the dead. He gave assurance to the world that this ordained man was his son, and the resurrection of Christ forever settles the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, was the Lord, the Son of God. We read in Romans 1:4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, when I read this text about that ordained man, someone may ask, what was he ordained for? What does the word ordained mean here? It means to be set apart, to be appointed to something. God appointed this man. God ordained him. God set him apart for something. What? Now, you must change your lives, God says. You're responsible for what you hear. God wants you to repent of your sins now because the judgment day is coming. And in that day he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. Friends, in the judgment day we're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, I'm an infidel. I don't believe in God. You're going to be judged in that day just the same. Oh, but I'm a skeptic. I don't believe in the existence of Christ. Well, there's going to be a judgment day and you're going to be judged by that man. Or you say, I'm a Muslim. You're going to be judged by Christ just the same. Oh, but I'm a Buddhist. You're going to be judged, for God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Now, friends, every one of us, these boys and girls come up here in the front seats so faithfully every night, these ministers here in the platform, those of you in the audience who've lived faithfully for Christ, and you who have not given yourselves to him, those of you who do not care for him, whoever you are, you're going to be there someday giving account of your life to Christ. You'll have to appear at the judgment hour, at the judgment bar of God someday. The newspapers speak of things happening in Europe and troubles, all sorts of experiences, and so in the Middle East and the Far East. We're living in a time of war, a time of suffering, a time of expectation, of trouble. We're living in an age of trouble. Our friends everywhere, over the world, the newspapers are full of it, the broadcasts, the telecasts. Man is in trouble. We're moral beings. We're responsible for our lives. We're responsible to God. The judgment let us off. Law may break down. Horror and terror may fill the world. But just the same, every man is responsible to God. He is the moral governor of this world. And that's not the end of it when death comes to you. You say, well, I'm going to end it all. But you're not ending all. There's going to be a judgment day for everybody. This life is a kindergarten, a place of beginning, a place of training, before we get to the university of the hereafter. Just as certainly as you are here tonight, you and I are going to meet again. Just as certainly as we're here in this world, we're going to meet God. We're going to face the all-searching eye of Christ. We're going to see those unending hosts of angel beings. We're going to meet again. The whole human race will meet and be judged. We shall meet in another congregation. We shall all be there. There's a judgment day coming. We shall not consider the various phases of God's judgment tonight. But it's very clear to Bible students that work has already begun. Back in the middle of the 19th century, the great prophetic hour of God's judgment began. We're living now in that fateful solemn hour when the investigation of the heavenly records has begun, when God is looking over the record books of the lives of men. Our friends, we must all face the judgment, and we're going to be judged by Christ. Therefore, it's important that we believe in him, that we realize what Christ has done, what his life was like, for our lives are to be judged by his. Now, when God gave the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, they were just written words. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. There is something even clearer than that inscribed upon written tables, which was given by the supreme law of the world. God says, now I'm going to make this thing forever sure. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to show men that it is possible for a human being to live that holy transcript of character, of law, of life, which I've given him. Secondly, I'm going to have a human being live it until the people can see what a man looks like who's in harmony with all my law. So a baby was born under the Judean stars, and his name was Jesus. He walked through this world and upheld every command that was written in God's Word. In the 40th Psalm it is written, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled by Christ. These words are really his words. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, that is, I'm saying the same thing in different words. Thy law is within my heart. Friends, when Jesus was here on earth, he was the walking, living, breathing embodiment of God's holy law. He was righteous. He was righteousness personified. He never committed a sin. He never gave in to sin. Oh yes, he was tempted in all points, like as we are. But he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Temptation isn't sin. When you're tempted to sin, that's not sin. An evil thought may rush into your mind, a temptation to do that thing. You can't always keep wrong thoughts out of your mind. As someone once said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. That's the difference. You don't need to receive and accept sin. You have a right to reject it, and God will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to live that life that Jesus wants you to live. Even Jesus was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. Now, we don't dare to go into all that. We don't have the time. And we don't understand the mind and heart of the infinite. But the Bible says he was tempted. He was a living embodiment of God's holy law, God's will, God's plan was in his heart. That's what we read here in the first chapter of John, the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The 14th verse says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God said, I'm going to take that Bible. I'm going to make that Bible into a man, as it were. People are going to see everything in my Word lived out in the form of a man. And that's what Jesus did. He lived God's Word. Friends, when I go to the judgment and God says, what about this sin here on this page? I can't say, oh Lord, that might have been all right in John the Baptist's time, but down where I lived in the 1900s, down there in that last generation, there under the seventh trumpet, things were different, Lord. We had automobiles then, airplanes, and people were so mean and wicked that nobody on earth could ever possibly have lived in harmony with our requirements. I'll never be able to say that, for God would say, look at Jesus. He lived in the world's darkest period. He lived perfectly. His righteousness and his sustaining power would have been yours if you'd sought them by faith. You have no excuse. Depart from me. Oh, friends, I'm going to be judged by that man whom God has ordained. God, help me to find forgiveness and power from Christ to live for him today. The judgment. The judgment. Once there was a woman, a wicked woman, who heard the preaching of the gospel and tried to avoid it. She said, I'll never go down to that place again. The preacher used that word, judgment. I don't like to hear those words, judgment. The judgment. I don't want a judgment. I don't want to have to face a judge. I can't think of a judgment. I won't think of a judgment. So she went on and plunged into sin deeper yet. She went to the theater every night. She drank more and more. She bought her cigarettes by the carton. She went into drugs. She was nervous. She got worse. Finally, she took some sleeping powders and tried to go to sleep. But she'd wake up and the old clock down the hall, instead of saying tick-tock, you know what it said? The judgment. The judgment. The judgment. It seemed to her she couldn't escape it. The judgment. Oh, the judgment. How shall we appear in the judgment? I must not appear there without an advocate. I must not appear there with no one to plead my case. I know that if I try to plead my own case on my own merits, I'm lost, I'm helpless, I'm done, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I must have someone who's able to step in and take my place before the judge. I must have an advocate. Who's my lawyer? Oh, friends, there is in this old book a statement which says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. That's a great text. In the judgment, I want Jesus to step in and say, "Yes, Father, I represent him. He did all that. He's guilty of everything written down in the book." The Father, "I paid that debt. Here's my blood, Father. I paid it for him. And he has accepted it. He's my client." Wouldn't it be wonderful then to see the whole record wiped out? When those books are read, the judge will say, "Well, there's nothing there against him. It's all blotted out." Won't that be wonderful? "And in the judgment I shall stand as though I had never sinned. No indictment against me. Washed in the blood of the Lamb." Jesus Christ not only paid the debt and was the Lamb that died, but he is the advocate who pleads for everyone in the judgment, for everyone who will accept him as a Savior and as a Lord. Yes, God will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. We must go on now to two or three more Bible texts. Let's read Matthew 24:40, from which you will see that the world is soon to be divided into just two classes. We read, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, getting the morning breakfast ready." They had to grind their own corn grits every morning in Bible days. "Two women be sitting there grinding the grain between two stones, but one shall be taken, the other left." You ask two men working in the field, talking together. One is ready, one is not ready. Whichever way you want to take that parable, one shall be taken, the other left. Two different classes appear together, working together, living together, sleeping together, talking together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two great classes. Turn now to another text, Matthew 25:32. Here also we read of two classes, the sheep and the goats. One class, the sheep, are the redeemed. The other class look like sheep, but they're not. They're goats. The sheep and the goats, two different classes. Friends, do you know that it's only at the end of time that the actual results of your life and mine can be known? For instance, a wicked man, Ingersoll or Voltaire, writes a book. He takes out his pen, the book is written. Voltaire dies and goes into the grave. He's dead, but his book lives on. It's translated into many languages, put on the market. Right now, millions and millions of them are being put out by infidel societies and spread broadcast over the land. The book goes on. The man who reads it goes down into degradation, disaster, despair, because he has no faith in God. He doesn't know that there's a judgment coming. He's lost all interest in the life to come. Finally, he loses interest in this life, too. He's lost in spiritual disaster and despair. All because of that man's book. The man is dead, but his influence goes on and on until the very day when the judgment books unfold. In that great dark day of the Lord, it's only then that all the events and effects of a man's life will be shown. The writings of that man go down through the years, doing their evil work, turning souls away from God. His influence goes on and on and on. And in the judgment records, that influence, down to the last hour of recorded time, is counted up against him. And I'm glad that God has a book which sends out blessings right down to the end of time. I'm glad that at last, when the names of wicked men have been forgotten, the glorious name of Christ, the name of Jesus, will be exalted through all this universe. A number of years ago, there was an old Cornish miner named Billy Bray. He was converted when he was a man in middle age. Been a very wicked man. But when he was converted, he became a mighty Christian. His wife taught him to read. He became a lay preacher, visited France one time after the French Revolution. While in Paris, he visited the Louvre, the great museum of art. Among the collections there, they had Voltaire's table and chair. Voltaire, you know, was the great French infidel. His writing instruments, his pen, part of his library, and so on. As they went through this part of the museum, they came to Voltaire's chair up next to the wall with the brass rail in front of it. The guide who was taking the people through and describing the exhibits to them said, "We have here the chair that Voltaire sat on when he wrote his great books. He was sitting in that very chair when he coined the phrase, 'Crush the wretch.'" That is referring to Christ. Before the guide could say another word, Billy Bray jumped over the rail and sat down in Voltaire's chair and began to sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all."
Oh, yes, my friend, Jesus' name will be honored in the judgment and after the judgment day. Jesus' name will be honored when all the mighty of all the ages of earth have been forgotten. One day it will shine like a star forevermore, the name of Jesus. Yes, two great classes must stand in the judgment. I read in the 24th chapter of Acts, the 25th verse, that the Apostle Paul believed in the judgment to come. Friends, if you believe in a judgment to come, it means that you believe that a man should live today with the idea that someday he must meet his deeds again. When a man writes up a contract, he should remember that there's a judgment to come. When he's trying to squeeze an extra dollar out of some brother, he should stop and remember that there's a judgment to come. There's to be an accounting. There are many people today who are honest, who do well, who obey the golden rule because the auditor will be coming around. Out in Los Angeles not long ago, there was a bank clerk who was living a shady life and taking bank funds secretly. He was a very, very able manipulator. He knew how to work what is called frenzied finance. He had been borrowing here and paying there, keeping ahead on the books for a number of months, possibly a year or so. But the day came when he couldn't keep ahead any longer. Finally, he found out that the auditor was coming round the next day. When the bank was opened the next morning, they found that he had blown his brains out. He could not face the auditor. He could not face the judgment of the state. My friends, the heavenly auditor is coming around to audit the books some of these days. Remember, he's appointed a day. We do not know when it is. You'd better begin counting your cash. You'd better see that your books are balanced. For you cannot fool his heavenly auditor. No, indeed. He will look into the books. Look into your heart. Look into your life. I used to wonder how God could keep a record of all our deeds. I believe there are books in heaven. Why not? The Bible says so. I believe it. Just what they're like, I do not know. The Bible says the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. Revelation 20:12. And friends, our life's record is there. The thing that concerns me today is not how God can keep a list of our sins. My great problem is how can God ever blot the sins out of His books? The record of your life and mine is inscribed everywhere. It's inscribed in your mind. You never forget a thing. It's there in your subconscious. Every act, every thought you've ever had. Why they've been able actually to measure an electric impulse in the power of human brains. Electric impulse is thinking. An electric pressure for every thought. Anything that can be measured is forever inscribed somewhere in the universe itself. It's like a great computer that holds every thought, every word, every act of our lives. In the dance of the atoms, the crash of the molecules and electrons, every thought, every act is inscribed, just as the quartet's voices are inscribed on a disc or on a tape. They're transcribed there and later flow out in sweet music. Or we can put their voices on wire, tempered steel, by magnetism. Those voices would stay forever, for 1,000 years, if time would last. You can wash the wire, rub it, soak it, but nothing will take them out except a certain process of demagnetization. When the magnetism is gone, the wire is clear again. Oh, I'm glad that our record is put on the magnet of God's record and can be by Him obliterated. He can give us a clean record. How He does it, I don't know. But I know He keeps a record. There will be just two classes in the judgment, and we shall belong to one or the other. What makes the two classes? All are sinners. All have a record of evil. The only difference is that one class has a red mark right down across the record, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what the mark says, 1 John 1:7. That's the only difference. Martin Luther was a great man, but he was a great sinner, too. He admitted he was. One day he was very discouraged. Everything was against him, apparently. You know, one thing that the devil does to you and me is to egg us on, to tempt us until finally we step over the line. We do this or that. We sin. Then the devil is a very real being in accusing us. Wise, educated, cultured, profound, insinuating personality he is. When a human being steps over that line and plunges into some fault, some evil, some sin, some disaster morally, does he get encouragement from the devil? No, no, discouragement. See what you did? he taunts. What hope is there for you now? There's no use trying. You're lost. I committed one sin and God cast me out of heaven. You think he'll save you with all those sins? You, a church member? You, a Christian? You, who did so well? There's no hope for you. Then he tries to plunge you into the slough of despair. Well, Martin Luther felt that way one day. It just seemed as if there was no use trying. Finally, he had a dream. He dreamed the devil came into his room there in the Wartburg Castle. It was dark. Everybody was against him. It may have been more than a dream, too, but it seemed a dream. The devil came in person. He had a long piece of paper, a parchment, that reached clear down to the floor as he held it up above his head. And on that piece of paper was a record of all Martin Luther's sins. He held it there and asked, "Did you commit all these sins, Brother Martin?" Luther hung his head, "Yes, I committed them all." "Then what hope is there for you?" taunted the devil. Luther was profoundly discouraged. But he noticed all the time the devil was keeping his hand over something down in the corner, down at the bottom of the column. Finally said, "What's that under your hand? Take your hand over. Let me see it all. I might as well hear the whole story." He made the devil take his hand away. "And what do you suppose was written down there at the bottom of the column?" "In red ink it said, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.'" The devil will keep his hand over that verse when you're discouraged. But friend, look at it. Believe it. Then you will be on the other side of that great ledger. And the red mark will come down over your record. You remember that night in Belshazzar's hall when they were having the great feast, the great party with 1,000 lords and ladies and all the glory and beauty of their kingdom, inflamed by wine and wild revelry of an oriental court. Belshazzar the king was there. Belshazzar the weak, the effeminate. His grandfather, the great Nebuchadnezzar, had captured walled Jerusalem, broken down those mighty bulwarks, and from the temple had taken, but yet with reverence, the golden vessels of Jehovah's worship. He carried those vessels carefully across the deserts, around the fertile crescent to Babylon, and there enshrined them in the sacred treasury of his capital city, in an honored, respected place, and nobody was allowed to touch them. But here is this man, Belshazzar, who never won a battle as far as we know, who had never conquered anyone, not even himself. This man, while the city was surrounded by an enemy, was giving himself to licentiousness and drunkenness. This man, Belshazzar, will bring out the sacred vessels of God. He will do what Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty conqueror, would never think of doing because of dignity and respect and honor, even to the God of a fallen nation. He brings them out in defiance of high heaven. He violates their sanctity. He places his corrupt hand upon these golden vessels of God. He fills them with the wine of Babylon's idolatry. And he and his courtiers drink and carouse and throw these sacred vessels about the floor. You know, God bears with a man through long years, but there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and his wrath. When a man goes over that line, he's gone too far. The Spirit of God leaves him. He's lost forever and ever and ever. Belshazzar went over that line that night. His desecration of the temple vessels was the last act. And when he had tipped the scales finally over onto the wrong side, suddenly there was a flash of light in that great room. The assemblage looked up. They saw a hand, just part of a hand, the fingers, writing on the wall. Belshazzar was frightened that night. I'll tell you, friends, if a blaze of light should flash into this room and a hand begin to write on that wall, I would stop preaching. We would all stop listening. We would look at it. We would try to read what it wrote. There on that great wall, a bloodless hand from the sleeve of darkness wrote in a strange language. The king couldn't read it. It may have been an ancient Samaritan characters or Sumerian. We don't know. But the Chaldeans and wise men could not read it. The hand kept writing. Everybody was silent, for everybody was frightened. The Bible says the king's knees smote together. He was nervous. He was frightened. He just about had what we'd call a case of nervous prostration that night. You know the story. They had to call in God's servant, God's man, the aged Daniel at last. And he comes in. He looks at those shining words. There Daniel stands with his long robe and whitened hair. A man of long years in the service of God. A man who had never bowed to a human tyrant because he knelt to the God of heaven. A man who lived close to God. And so God honored him in the greatest capital of the world. I want to tell you, friends, if we will live right, God will honor us too. The Bible says, "He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." Proverbs 22:29. God will honor the man who honors him. There before that great assembly, from Daniel's mouth came a mighty sermon. "O king," he said, "you cannot read this. This comes from God. Your great scientists and philosophers cannot read it. It comes from God. King Belshazzar, you've had the understanding. You've seen it happen with your grandfather. You saw how God dealt with him. You know all this. And yet you have taken those holy vessels of Jehovah. And this is the last act, O king. Here is what the handwriting says. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And here is the next thing. The writing says, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." What a message that was. The judgment of a nation. The judgment of God on a king. That night they slew him on his father's throne, the deed unnoticed and the hand unknown. Crownless and scepterless Belshazzar lay, a robe of purple round a form of clay. There's a judgment coming to all the nations. There's a judgment coming to our nation, to every nation. Let me remind you, there is a judgment coming to you and to me. That judgment must either be passed in Christ or out of Christ. If it's in Christ, He will take care of your cases. As the Bible says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:24. That is, he will never be condemned. He will never have to face a great jury, not if he's in Jesus Christ. For Jesus does it for us. The books will all be cleared before we get there. And as we come to the city of God, we shall not enter in as forgiven culprits or pardoned criminals. We shall sweep through the gates as the victorious children of God. Friends, there's a day of judgment coming for all the world. It's going to judge all men by that man whom he hath ordained. That ordained man. And tonight I offer you the opportunity of meeting Christ in the judgment as your judge, of going in through the door of the great courthouse with him as your advocate. Oh, friends, it's a wonderful thing when you go to court to walk in with the best lawyer the world has ever known, a lawyer who's never lost a case. The other day I sat in the Supreme Court of the United States and saw a young lawyer defending a case before the judges, the highest tribunal of this land. As I sat there and looked at that beautiful room, I thought of another judgment scene. There before the great white throne is a man with nail prints in his hands, a man with scars on his forehead, a man who has been touched with all the feelings of my infirmities, a man who has been tempted like I have, the man who died for me. Oh, my friends, in that great courtroom, I want to be in Christ. I want to be represented by Him. Out in Southern California, we have an automobile club, and if you belong to that club, you don't have to go to court when you get a ticket for minor traffic infractions. You just send your ticket to the club, their lawyer goes to court for you. He spends his time, and you can go on about your business. He represents you there. If necessary, he pays the fine for you. My brother or sister here tonight, don't you want to be represented in the heavenly tribunal by that man, that ordained man? He's the only one who has the right to plead before that court. God has appointed him, ordained him to represent us. Let me give you another text on the same line. It's over here in the book of Romans. Notice, 2 chapter, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." We should leave out the next three verses, as they are parenthetical, and read right on. Shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, we're going to be judged. And we're going to be judged by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. The law is lived in Christ. That's the promise here in the Word of God, judged by the law according to the gospel. Thank God for that, according to the gospel. If the Bible simply said you're going to be judged by God's law, there'd be no hope for anybody. But it says according to my gospel. I thank the Lord for that completed sentence, according to my gospel. The good news that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And He goes there and represents us and says, Father, my blood. We must face the court of God's righteous judgment, the Bible tells us, but it also brings a blessed promise. The story which tells us that if we give our hearts to God, Jesus' death will be accounted for us. We shall stand there before the judgment, pardoned and cleansed because somebody else took our place. Do you want to give your heart to Christ tonight? Or do you want to be judged by the law alone? You will be if you do not give your heart to Him. You'll be judged by that holy law without the perfect life of Christ. Unless you have given your heart to God and asked Him to take Jesus' righteousness in the place of your unrighteousness. Unless we do that, we cannot stand in the judgment. We shall be ashamed in the judgment. Friends, when our name is called, when our case comes up, we can only say, Oh God, there's a mediator. There's one who's going to help me. Answer, dear Savior. Answer for me when He calls my name. Is my name written there? Is it there in the book of life? It is, my friends, if Jesus is representing me in the judgment. It's there. It's there. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to have a place in God's service. It's a serious and solemn thing, and someday I must meet my record. Friends, I must give His gospel with all my power, with all the energies He's given me, for I must meet God and render an account of my service for Him. So I come here tonight with this offer. Give your heart to Him. I do not know how many there are who've ever lived in Pennsylvania, but it's a wonderful state. The great Keystone State. The only state, they say, that can build a battleship from the keel clear to the mast, build every part of it and supply the nails, materials, all of it. It's a great state. Among other things, it's often had godly men for governors. Among them was Governor Pollock. During his administration, a young man, the only son of a widow up in the mountains of central Pennsylvania, committed a crime, killed his dearest friend in a drunken brawl. He was condemned to death. Sent down to Harrisburg and put in the old Eastern Penitentiary to die. Different people pleaded for him. The citizens got up together and said, His mother's a widow. He's her only support. He did it while he was drunk. They sent a delegation to see Governor Pollock and they said, Can't you let this young man off? Or at least commute his sentence to life imprisonment? His mother's a widow and he's her only son. Her heart will be broken. She'll die, Governor. You don't do it. Said, Gentlemen, I'm sorry. I've sworn to uphold the law, and the law must take its course. Then the ministers of the town, with the Jewish rabbi and the Catholic priest, got together and went down to see Governor Pollock. He heard their pleas, but said, Gentlemen, the law must take its course. I can't pardon him. Last of all, of course, she would. His mother came. The governor didn't want to see her, but it was his duty. So there she came, weak and trembling, her cheeks sunken, her lips ashen, her hair disheveled, her clothing unkempt. She staggered and dragged her way into the governor's presence. How she pleaded for her boy. She said, Oh, Governor, don't kill my boy. He's all I've got. Don't let him kill my boy, Governor. Let me die in his place. Don't kill my boy. And she fell fainting to the floor. The governor picked her up tenderly, laid her poor emaciated form on the sofa. Tears ran down his face as he walked out of the room and said to his secretary, John, I can't pardon him, but I can tell him how to die. The Governor Pollock took his Bible and went down to that old Eastern prison. I've been there and I know what it looks like. He went down there to that death cell and the young man didn't know who he was. The Governor opened his Bible and read the great promises of God's Word to that poor condemned boy. He read John 3:16 and 1 John 1:9. He read the story of the cross and the story of the thief on the cross. He read those great promises and he prayed with the boy. The angels of God hovered near. And soon they sped back to glory with the glad tidings that a soul was born again. Then the governor shook hands with the young man and wished him well for the terrible ordeal the next day. And went away. After he was gone, the boy turned to the guard and said, Guard, who was that good man that came here and read the Bible and prayed with me? Why, the guard said, don't you know who it was? That was Governor Pollack. The young man threw his hands to his head and said, Governor Pollack? Oh, if I'd known that was Governor Pollack, I'd have thrown my arms around him. I'd have buried my fingers in his flesh. And I said, Governor, I won't let you go until you pardon me. The next day he stood on the scaffold, his feet and hands tied, black cap, shroud on. His last words were, oh, the governor here and I. He dropped down into eternity. Oh, friends, there's a greater than the governor here tonight. By his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he waits to be gracious. Will you not give your heart to him now, in this great audience, wherever you are, will you not stand and say, God, help me? I want Jesus. Please pray for me, because I wish to be with him. I want him to be my advocate in the judgment, my Savior. I want my name to come up with him. I want him to stand up when my name comes. I want him to stand before the judge and take my place. Jesus, that ordained man. Who is there who would like to stand and say, pray for me? Heavenly Father, see this great audience. See the people standing. Hear their plea. Oh, blessed Savior, receive them now and represent them then. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.